ministry has put me in better tune, and I need to be in even better tune with weakness. Because by way of pastoral ministry, pastors are often with people in their moments of suffering, in their moments of grief and loss, in their times or seasons of sin, when they are in trouble and they are losing. And even recently, it has been impressed upon me again, the finitude and the fragility of our lives. Friends, we are weak. Physically, we are dying. Every day, a little more dying. Spiritually, we are tempted on every side. We often struggle to throw off temptation, flee from temptation, even to repent of our sin or to steer clear of the trials and troubles in this fallen world. And I have just been impressed again and again by our weakness. Now, that is not a popular thought to many of our hearts. You will not find that admission freely, readily flowing from your or my fallen heart. Admitting that I am weak. Admitting that I need anything or anyone. But it is true. We see it as we walk through difficult seasons in this fallen world as fallen people. We also see it in the way that God has cared for us in the midst of those crises. We feel our weakness when we are caught in it. It's almost as if we are spending most of our time trying to cover that up. Never let them see you sweat. That was a tagline that I remembered hearing a lot when I was growing up. Never admit your weakness. Be strong. Be courageous. And of course, we hear those things from the Scriptures, but never at the expense of recognizing our weakness. So God meets us in the midst of crises and our weakness to show us our weakness. But also, as we will continue to see today, God shows us our weakness proactively as He has prepared His church to be a place for weak people to find care. Weak people to lean upon each other, to help and encourage and counsel each other in these times. A place where we can say, I'm a mess. I don't have it figured out. I am not strong. I am weak. I need you. You are not strong. You're weak. You need me. That's the kind of place that the local church is to be. And another place that we see that is in God's preparation for the management or oversight or care within the local church. The very fact that He has ordained two offices, pastor and deacon, is evidence to us that we need help. We need to be cared for spiritually. We need to be cared for in the day-to-day life trouble that we face or in our temptations. We need to be cared for together as a congregation, caring for each other through community group life, doing life together, knowing each other, fulfilling the one another commands of the New Testament. And that need, that recognition, is part of the reason why we are so serious about this office of deacon. Because, friends, you need deacons. If you don't feel that you need them now, you will. Eventually, you will feel your need. And we want, as a church, to be ready. We want to have those who are ready to serve as servant leaders. And so we have taken these last 4 weeks in preparation for an opportunity in a few weeks in which our pastors will recommend again, officially, some men to begin with in a deacon team. We'll ask for our congregation's affirmation of them. And then, Lord willing, on August 25th, that's a Sunday night, we'll be in here for our normal prayer gathering in which we will have an ordination service. And we will ordain these deacons. So for the last 4 weeks, we have been working through some passages of Scripture, taking a brief break from our verse-by-verse preaching series through Acts to consider what is this office of deacon? How should we as a church think about the ministry of deacons, our place in it and the way that we will continue to encourage and take part and pray for it. And so here we come to this second half of the text that we've considered last week and this week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we're continuing to unpack some of those important qualities that Paul tells Timothy, his spiritual son, who is now planting churches and overseeing them and seeing, along with Titus, that elders are appointed in every city, but also that those deacons are prepared to serve and they're recognized and serving. So we're coming to the last part of this text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And we want to bring this to a close now today. And then we, of course, are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the next week, we will be back in Acts and working our way through the second half of Acts, as we have been since the beginning of the year. So here we catch up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul has given some of the qualifications of these deacons, and now he continues to give the rest. Now, as you have noticed, as we've looked at this text, the verses before this one immediately, verses 8 through 10, you have noticed that many of those qualifications are obvious. They are clear and easy to understand. Well, today we come to a bit of text that is not quite so explicit. And so what we need to do as Christians who love the Bible and we believe the Bible is sufficient and that the Bible, in fact, is able to interpret itself, is to then remember that good number one rule of our Bible hermeneutics or Bible study, which is that we always interpret unclear passages in light of clearer ones. And this most certainly is an unclear one to us. So let's do the best that we can with it, making good use of our Bibles to understand it. We have in verse 11, Paul saying, women. In this passage about the qualifications of deacons, women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, what gives us some difficulty here in this verse is simply the word woman. Because the term that is used by Paul is the word gune or guni. I know that is not the most appealing term. I'm sure no women are in here wishing that they would be called guni or gune. We're not going to adopt that, but we do need to recognize the term. It is a word that simply means woman or women. Now, in your version of the Bible, you may have, in verse 11, women, or you may have the word wives. And that's because there's some confusion, since this text is not super explicit, as to which interpretation should be taken. It is simply the word for woman, so it's a bit unclear. But I think if we will slow down and focus in and make good use of our Bibles, we can come to some understanding, at least get part of the way there, to get some sense of what we're working with. Women must likewise be dignified. Now, what's challenging here is that this mention of women is in the middle of a passage about deacons. Also remembering that the word deacon in the Bible is a neuter noun. It's not masculine or feminine. So again, it's not clear from the grammar whether deacons are always men or whether a deacon could be a female. So let's take some notes from other places in Scripture, which I think can help us. First, we can see that Paul could have in mind here the wives of deacons, because these are certainly qualities that should apply to wives in the church, and especially the wives of those who are recognized servant leaders. We'll see those qualities in a minute. He certainly could mean the wives of the deacons. That does make some sense here, to be talking about the qualifications of deacons and then to turn attention to their wives. We can also see, though, that Paul could have in mind deaconesses or female deacons. Deacons who are both men and women, and here be speaking to them as women. That's also possible. Now, here are a few thoughts I'd like for you to consider as you think about that. This may be a foreign idea to you. For many of us, depending upon the kind of church background we have, especially those who have been baptized, this may be very new to us and even somewhat confusing to us, or it may even feel not quite right. I think, in my experience, because I have gone through this with you, I think that some of that could be due, at least for me, in that I have been a part of churches in the past that did not follow what I see now to be a more biblical approach to the office of deacons. Deacons in many other Baptist churches are actually leaders who have authority like elders. And there's not very much distinction between the elders and the deacons, such that the deacons will vote on major matters of the church. They will make decisions maybe about who the pastors will be, or which pastors will be let go, or different authoritative decisions over the church. And of course, as we have seen so far in our study of deacons, that's not what we're finding in the New Testament, is that the office of deacon is not the authoritative teaching, overseeing office of the church, but is an office for service and ministry in order to free the elders to continue to do their teaching and overseeing with authority. Therefore, it certainly is possible, just on that, that there could be women deacons in the church. Because it's not in violation of any other text, for instance, where Paul teaches that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because of his clear commitment to what we have come to know as complementarianism. We don't have time for that. You could ask your neighbor right when we're done, what is complementarianism, if you're unsure? It just means that men and women complement each other. They're equal but different. Paul does not mention wives in the qualifications for elders, as though he is talking about the wives of elders. So this is something interesting that pops up here in deacons. Again, that's kind of an argument from silence, because we don't know why he would or would not say that. Maybe he just chose not to. It's only here that these women are mentioned in the course of outlining the office of deacon. So the logic that Paul is taking of female servant leaders, which is neuter, neither masculine nor feminine, diakonos, the term that he uses, makes sense to me. Second, there are other places in Paul's writing where he addresses certain women in this way and actually refers to them as deacons. One is in Romans 16:1. It's a woman named Phoebe who was serving, and she is clearly a recognized servant of the church. And then third, again, the office of deacon is not an authoritative teaching position with the elders. So which is it? We don't know. We don't know which it is. And again, it's one of those things that is not explicit. But as we come to the text, certainly we can see it both ways. And what we want to be careful not to do is to, I suppose, miss the trees for the forest. And so we want to take some time to consider in the midst of this also whether Paul is referring to women who are deacons in the church serving in an office, or whether they are wives of deacons, that we would keep in mind what these qualities are, that we would treasure them. And no matter who you are in our church, woman, wife of a future deacon, hopefully soon, that you would strive after these qualities. He says women must likewise be dignified. This is the same language that he used about deacons in the passage last week, when he referred to them as men of dignity. It means that they are men of worth. They are worthy of this office into which they have been placed as recognized servants of the church. They have displayed a kind of merit that qualifies them in order to serve the church in this way. Again, these women likewise ought to be dignified, women of dignity, not malicious gossips. It's a very similar thing to what he said about deacons in the passage from last Sunday, when he said they are not to be, deacons should not be double-tongued. And of course, we noted that often those who are serving in the office of deacon are getting close to people in their time of struggle, getting close to people even in their season of sin. They're moving close and involving themselves in the lives of other people. And so perhaps they are hearing family secrets. They are hearing some things that are not appropriate to be shared with everyone in the community of faith. And so they must be people who know how to wisely hold their tongue, control their tongues, not to take this knowledge that they've heard about someone's messy situation and then spread it around, not even in the context of, won't y'all pray for her? She's going through this and that. Let's really remember to pray for them, not gossiping. But instead, he says to be temperate, which simply means to be self-controlled. Again, the quality that is given for deacons previously is the same here. That these women are characterized by self-control. They are characterized by something that is difficult in all of us, in all of our weakness, for all of us to have, which is composure. The ability to keep their composure in difficult times, to keep their composure when everything else seems to be falling apart, they are temperate. And not only that, but don't overlook this last bit, because there is something serious that seems to be added here at the end. Crucial. Faithful in all things. Or faithful in each and everything. These women are recognized as those who seek to be faithful no matter what they're doing or where they're going. Sometimes the best way to illustrate something is to illustrate its opposite or its antithesis. And if car salesmen can have a Christmas sale in July, I suppose we can have a Christmas illustration in July. I want you to think, as you think about the antithesis of being faithful in all things, about someone from a well-known story that you're aware of. It is the story of Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, and it is that character of Scrooge. Do you remember Ebenezer Scrooge and what he was like, at least before his conversion, after the ghosts come and they show him the error of his ways, and then in some way he kind of repents and he becomes a better person? But he starts off in the novel the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. He is unfaithful in all things. He is unfaithful in his banking profession. He is always looking for a way to cheat or hold off the person that he should be serving. Even in his family, he consistently mistreats his family, is unfaithful to them. In fact, we might even say, strangely, he is faithful, but only to one person. He is faithful to himself. Everything revolves around him. All that he ever thinks about is about him. When different decisions need to be made, he only weighs what will be the return into his life or into his business. And in that way, he, at least in the beginning, is the epitome of arrogance. The epitome of pride. Me. How will this or that serve me? Listen to what Dickens says actually in the novel. The cold within him froze his features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. It is a picture of what he is experiencing in his life because of what is happening in his heart. But these women, these servants, they are the antithesis of Ebenezer Scrooge. They're faithful in all things. What are those things? I hope as you're hearing this, you're not just thinking about deacons or someone else around you of, yes, I think they should be faithful in all things. But I hope that you're thinking about this for yourself. Do you see any reason why God would not call you No matter where you are, how long you have been a part of a local church like ours, whether you sit in an office serving a particular function in the church, or you continue to serve people as fellow members, brothers and sisters in Christ, can you see any reason why God would not call you to be faithful in all things? So this, I believe, in part, it deals with all of us. We must all answer that question. Am I being faithful in all things? Now, we're not talking about perfection, are we? We are imperfect. We are never going to be perfect. The only person who was ever perfectly faithful in all things was the Lord Himself. But He's the one who lives within us. So we're to be striving after faithfulness in all things. If you want, what I think is a helpful way to think about this in your life is to split it into two parts. Think in your life about glory and think about good. To be faithful in all things is to seek God's glory in everything that you do and to seek the good of others above yourself in everything that you do. That is what biblically it means to be faithful in all things. Now, what we are often tripped up by is this, it's almost wired into us by sin, or perhaps it's our American culture. It's this idea that you can divide your sacred or spiritual life from your secular life. And so when you come to read the Bible and you think about being faithful in all things, that really just applies to my church life, to my church family, to my relationship with Jesus. But it doesn't apply the same way to my relationship to my workplace, or to my boss, or whoever God has placed in authority over me, or to those who I work with or interact with on a regular basis. Maybe even strangers that you meet, or those people that cut you off, or maybe even people that you cut off on the road. There's no division between those two. Well, I'll cut them off. They don't appear to be a church member. But rather, those cannot be separated for the Christian because we take Christ into every arena of life that we go. So equally, in our church life and in our secular life, whatever other compartment you think of, we are called to be people who are faithful in all those things. And we're faithful by saying, how can I glorify you today in this? How can I do good to someone else on your behalf, also to your glory in this? And that is what it means to be faithful in all things. This is what we all want to be striving after, but in particular, because of the text that we're reading, ladies of paramount, women, married or not, deacons' wives or servants of the church, I want you with the rest of us to hear God's call. Be faithful in all things. Watch your life and doctrine. And I'm reminded again by watching another well-known pastor fall and apostatize, to deny Christ and to fall away from Him, how important it is to watch our life and doctrine. That frightens me. And it should frighten you. Watch your life and doctrine. Seek to serve others in the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus in all things. What a powerful verse. A verse we may have even come to thinking, it's not about me, I'm a man. It's not about me, I'm not a deacon's wife or a deaconess. It is. It's about all of us. Well, that was a little tricky, wasn't it? Back to the easy stuff. Let's look at verse 12 and see next that not only are women who serve to live faith-filled lives, but also that deacons in the church, as Paul comes back again to this pattern that he's been working through, referring specifically to deacons and referring to them as husbands. Let's see if it won't get a little bit easier for us. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Well, that's not so easy. We're getting tripped up again. We have another tricky situation. What in the world does that mean? Churches have gone around and around and around in the ordination of their deacons, trying to understand what does that mean? The husbands of only one wife? Well, it could mean that every deacon must be a married man. Well, that doesn't seem right to me as I look at the rest of Scripture, in particular, look at others who were serving in positions of honor or offices in the church, in the Scriptures. Jesus, Paul, are we saying that they cannot be deacons in our church because they're not married? I don't think so. Could it be that Paul means that it must be the husband of literally only one wife? Is he trying to disqualify polygamists? I don't think so. They're already disqualified. They don't belong to Christ. They don't see His glory and His kingdom according to the Scriptures, and their lives are showing the evidence of that. Could he mean that this deacon must be a man who is not divorced for any reason whatsoever? This is perhaps I think the most common interpretation of this. Cannot be divorced. Of course, we also know from other passages that Paul has already taught us about certain situations in which two people may find themselves divorced. In fact, one in which a spouse, perhaps a wife, has abandoned that godly man. Does that disqualify him from the office of deacon in a local church, that he was abandoned by his wife? Or it could mean what I think this means. I think that what is most clear is that this language Paul is using is the language that could be put as a one-woman man. That every deacon, every man who serves as a deacon is to be characterized as a one-woman man. In other words, that he is faithful to his wife, if he has one. He is a man of faithfulness. He is a man of great care and concern for his wife, for her soul. He is not a womanizer. He is also, in the context here, follow the logic, he's not only a one-woman man, he's a good manager of his children. That's what Paul says next. And good managers of their children and of their households. He is not only a faithful husband, a one-woman man, he's also a faithful shepherd of his family. He shepherds his children. He manages or oversees and cares for the organization and of his family. Now, here's the principle that I think is coming through Paul's words, and it is the principle that responsibility begets responsibility. It is a way of arguing from the lesser or the ordinary to the greater or the extraordinary. It is the idea that if this deacon cannot manage his own home, if he cannot be self-controlled in his marriage to be a one-woman man, if he cannot discipline and train his children, how is he going to do this for the church? And I think the rhetorical answer is he cannot. So he is called to this glorious picture of a shepherd. Listen to other places that we read about this, particular Luke 16. It's the parable of the unfaithful steward, and it's just verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is righteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. I misquoted that. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So the idea here is that these deacons that we are going to be recommending to you are not recommended to you because they're nice guys. Not because they have some standing in the local community. Or because they have some kind of special skill set that we need to leverage in our church. It's because these five men, at least to start with, and we intend for there to be more, the needs of our church, Lord willing, will grow as our church grows, that they are men of dignity. They are one-woman men. They are lovers of their families. They are self-controlled. They are temperate. They know how to control their tongues. They know how to minister to other people and serve them in the messy, nitty-gritty parts of life. They know how to keep a secret. They know how to love and serve with humility, because these are the things that they are able to do in their own homes. I am grateful that we have men like this and many more, who are these kind of men, that we over time can look to and perhaps ordain into this great office, an office that every person here needs. You need these men. You need this kind of men, so that they also can help us to care for you and to care for us. Well, finally, it's time for us to close this sermon series with just one more observation on deacons. And at the end here, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, this comes to us by way of a charge to the church. For deacons have been charged. It's time for our church to be charged with these words from Paul. He says in verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It's almost as if Paul is looking through some kind of magic telescope down through the corridors of time, even a brief time, to see where these deacons are later in life. And he sees them according to the character that God has given to them, according to their clinging to the mystery of the faith, the gospel, according to their faithful and humble service. He sees them serving day in and day out in these wonderful ways. And as a result of that, they are honored. There are people who, when they hear their names, they rejoice in their hearts. They think back about when a spouse died in the night, or they think back upon a horrible diagnosis, or they think back of when they couldn't quite make the bills, and these deacons came alongside them and cared for them. And in their hearts, they honor them. And they have a high standing in the church. And they have much confidence in the faith. Because of their faithful service and because of the care of the congregation for them, they too continue to grow in their assurance of Christ, their dependence upon Him. And here there is another biblical principle. And it's another one that just clashes against our flesh. And it is this: there is glory in humiliation. There is a high standing in humility. Servants are honored over the served in God's kingdom. Could not be more backward from our world. Who are honored here? The served, the leaders, the best, the valedictorian, not the servants. But we've got this backward. God has it right. Servants are honored over the served. Those who invest are honored over those who simply consume. In God's kingdom and in His church, the humble shall be honored. If this is hard for you to get a grip on in your heart, God's Word will help you, because it is plastered across the Scriptures. It is plastered, of course, across the Gospels, because Jesus is our ultimate servant. And He is the one who has the highest standing of all. Just two passages you may consider later or in your personal devotion this week. James 1, 9 and 10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. In other words, humble himself, not trust in his riches, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Humble circumstances, high position. Mark 9:35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In God's kingdom and in God's church, the last will be first. The humble will be honored. If you could look down through the corridors of time with Paul's magic telescope, what would God be pleased to see in you? If he were right now in time and space to look through his telescope through the corridors of your life, what would your life look like in pleasure to him? How will you change your life from this moment forward to follow what we are reading here, what is being honored here? Will you humble yourself? Will you be the servant who serves? Will you be the person who is content and joyful in humble circumstances, because you know that in God's world, that gives you a high position with him. That is the place of your satisfaction. That is the place of honor and glory for him. And in our church, in this case, as your pastors, I know, and I hope you as well, we want God to be pleased by a legacy that starts now in the office of deacon in our church, a legacy of faithful service, which he has established. And part of this charge is a charge to the church. We are responsible. You are responsible. And among many other things that we will continue to talk about over the days and weeks to come, I want you now to be praying. Praying and participating in this process leading up to August 25th, when we hope to ordain them. Like a puzzle, I want you to make sure that this piece of our church is part of your concern and your commitment for our church. Be praying for these men. Be praying for our church. Be praying for yourself, because you need them. I need them. And if you don't see it now, you will. And I'm grateful to know that you will have these who can serve you and who can serve us. I want to pray for us, and then we are going to spend the last part of our time before singing, celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Of course, as a reminder to us, the Lord's Supper is one of the ordinances of the church. It is something that God has given to us as believers. If you're here today and you don't trust in Christ for whatever reason, you're still seeking and you have not yet turned from your sin and placed your trust in him, I encourage you not to take of the Lord's Supper, because to take of it is to say, Christ is mine and I love him. And that would not be true for you yet today. But instead, that you would sit and you would use this as an opportunity to observe and also to pray. And if you're praying like that, I ask you to pray, asking God to give you everything that you need so that you can join him, so that you can say, Christ is mine. I feed on him. I love him. Father, today we give you thanks because you are our strength and weakness. We are so slow to learn that weakness is the way, but oh God, break us. Show us our weakness. We hesitate to say, humiliate us, bring us trouble so that we can learn to trust in you. We ask that you would, in these coming days, as we have been learning and preaching about deacons, we pray that you would prepare these, prepare them to serve well. Prepare us to participate and to submit to their service, to pray for them, and even to serve them. And we pray, looking down through the corridors of time, that you would be pleased at every step, and that it would be true. They would gain high confidence in you, and that we would honor them. Help us now as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine to examine ourselves. Help us to rejoice, and we pray that you, by your grace, would minister to our hearts now. Comfort those who are uncomfortable, and those who are comfortable, give them some discomfort. We pray that you would change us, keep us, renew us today. As we share in this together, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.